Beloved and friends, we are in Acts chapter 7. If you would turn there with me as we seek to finish the response of Stephen. We are celebrating a season of time that is often called Christmas. It is a time where we acknowledge the presence of God in the person of Christ. And I simply want to ask you to make that connection even as we go to this text. Otherwise, not a Christmas text at all. But the point is the presence of God. How do you deal with the presence of God in your life? What significance does it have? Do you have any sense of it? Do you have any practice of that presence? Is there any connection in your daily life, thought life, words and actions, to the presence of God? Or is your Christianity, your religion, an external reality? Something that is outside of your thought life? Something that at times your thought life touches and participates in, but its center is outside of your thought life, outside of your soul. It is seen in forms and figures and devotional things you do, but it is devoid of the presence of God. The one thing that Christmas should remind us all of is that God came to us to be among us, to dwell with us, and to make a way for us to dwell with him forever. Emmanuel, God with us, is all about presence. With that in mind, I want to invite you to look with me at this text. We're going to jump right into an ongoing discourse. Stephen is an early church Christian. He's a Jew, but he's a Greek-speaking Jew. Doesn't speak Hebrew. He's been elected by the church because there's been somewhat of a discriminatory experience in the early church between those who were the purebred Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. And so, out of a result of that, Stephen is one among seven chosen to minister to the Greek-speaking Jews. Immediately, we're shown that this man, Stephen, is something far more than just one, a servant who will serve within the church. He begins proclaiming this, the worth of Christ outside the church. He begins to proclaim the worth of Christ to Greek-speaking Jews. A phenomenal thing takes place. It seems that the Greek-speaking Jews are more zealous for the law of Moses and the temple than even the Hebrew-speaking Jews, for their response is more hostile. You know, when you have something taken away from you, you seem to appreciate it more, become more zealous for it. And that's perhaps something of what's going on. The Greek-speaking Jews, they are in a line of descendancy where the temple, the land, and the law had been taken away from them. They were subject to pagan environs. And now that they're back in the land, they have a zeal. And they certainly don't want to repeat the history of their forefathers where the land and the law and the temple was taken away. Now they hear Stephen, and what they hear in Stephen's message, which is the gospel, the good news of the presence and presentation of God in the person of Christ, they hear this, Stephen, and they conclude that he is a rogue Jew. He is there to turn upside down and mislead and lead astray the Jewish people by taking away the law and taking away the temple. In fact, this is what he's charged with. He's given a formal charge in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, they secretly false witnesses began to say that they heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, against this holy place, the temple, and the law. against this place, again, the temple, and the customs delivered by Moses. Three times over, there is an emphasis on the presentation of God, namely through his prophets and the writings, namely through Moses and the law. The presentation. And then there's this indictment that he speaks against the presence of God, namely that the presence of God is in the temple and in the land. And Stephen seems to be saying something about this Jesus that somehow is not quite supportive of the idea that God's presence is confined to that building, or that the law of Moses is the presentation, the final, ultimate capstone of God's salvation and revelation. Stephen seems to speak that something greater has come. He speaks of Jesus. And they take him to court. The trial will end in his death. He will be the very first Christian martyr. I want to just highlight one thing as we continue into this response of Stephen to the high court. I want us to remember that the church was considered up to this point, the ecclesia, the gathering of disciples of Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipers of Christ. They were actually considered, vaguely speaking, in a shadowy form, they were a sect or a group, a subgroup of Judaism. They were, after all, in the temple. They were, after all, among all the Jews. They were in Jerusalem, quite exclusively at this time. They were considered maybe even what we might think of as a denomination of Judaism. And this passage will be the death knell to that. There will no longer be the idea that the church is a sect of Judaism. The distinctions will be drawn with permanent result. Now, with that in mind, what we have is this indictment against this man, Stephen, and he began to respond in Acts 7:2. And as he responds, we find ourselves now in verse 39. And I want us now, as we continue into this, I want us to remember he's responding to the indictments. And in categorical thought, these indictments are on the presentation of God, Moses and the law, and the presence of God, temple and the land. And here in this passage, finally, at the end of his response, he is going to drive it home. He's going to bring it to its culmination and its significance, its essence, its being in a person. So what I want us to see then is I want us to realize that Stephen is not emphasizing the history of Israel. He's not going over a summary of Israel's history. It's not a tedious little work of trying to reinterpret the Old Testament. No, no, no. He's highly selective. He's responding. And what he's doing is he's showing Christ as the presence and presentation and now person of God. Everything else has been a means to receive him. He is the righteous one, and yet rejected. Stephen's purpose then is not to emphasize history. His purpose, even in this text that we'll look at, is to emphasize Israel's treatment of God. And what we find is that Stephen is not on trial, but the tables have been turned and Israel is on trial. Stephen speaks as a man with his face glowing like an angel, meaning he's a messenger of God, speaking as a New Testament prophet directly to the leaders of Israel. Let's look at it together. What he does is he indicts Israel. Israel's the one on trial, and Stephen indicts Israel for rejecting the righteous one. And he does it, I want us to see it at least, in three fundamental depictions. Three fundamental depictions that indict Israel as rejecting the righteous one. And why should we look at this? And what should we take away? It should be that our hearts don't try to go and mimic Stephen. It's quite unique to the history and the context. This is not repeatable in its fullness. This is the very first break between Judaism and the church. And the point then is, what do we do with it? What we do with it is we observe the history, the reality, the profundity of it, and we receive the truth of it, and we respond by making much of this Christ, the righteous one. If they rejected him, then the message for Christians out of this text is to oh so most devotedly cling to him. Let's do that looking at these three indictments and fundamental depictions. Number one is the presentation. They follow quite intuitively. Look at verse 39. Actually, let's go up to verse 37, just to move us into verse 39. Here's the point. Stephen's been charged with blasphemy against Moses and the law. This is presentation. First is presentation. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, go, or God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. There, Stephen's reminding them that Moses actually foretold that Moses pointed beyond himself and said, someone greater than me is going to come. Someone after me is going to come. He's going to be a prophet. He'll be of the Most High. You need to listen to him. He points beyond himself, and Stephen, therefore, is upholding what the law said. He's upholding what Moses represented. He's not denying it. And here's the main thing I want you to catch as we think about this. The law, the Mosaic law, was never intended by God to be the sum of his redemption. It was to be a signpost, not the sum. It wasn't to be the capstone. This is all there ever will be. This is the finality and ultimacy of salvation. It's all wrapped up here in this thing called the law. No, it was a testimony of what God had done, and even that was a shadow of what he would do. It pointed to something greater. It was the presentation of God, to be sure, and his will, but a greater presentation has come. So the law and the prophets are seen by Stephen and should be seen by Christians really in the light of promise, not accomplishment. Promise. God promises through Moses and promises through the law that one will come after who will be the righteous one. So the indictment, they did not see the law pointing beyond itself. They saw the law as the totality, the finality. And so it is that it's them, not Stephen, that were end up being against it. So look at verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation. That's Moses, was the one in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And the implication we noted last time was that the true people of God would receive these living words. Stephen is upholding the law, the presentation of God in the old covenant. He's saying, look, if you really are so zealous for it, you would receive what was revealed. What Stephen has done so far and what he's now going to continue is this. He's going to point out that God's visitation and work in Christ is not contrary to his work in times past. And he's also going to stress this time that the response of Israel, the response of the Sanhedrin, the response of the leading representatives of Israel in this time are not different than the responses of their forefathers. Now let's look with that in mind, verse 39. Thinking still presentation, notice what he says. Our fathers refused to obey him. that is Moses, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us a God who will go before us. As for Moses, this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I want you to see two subpoints in each of these. First of all, we're still looking at presentation. First subpoint A is, here's the great tragedy. What Stephen is showing, A, is that this rejection has been from the beginning. From the beginning. That's the point. There are many examples of disobedience that he could have talked about from the Old Testament. Many examples of disobedience. Why does he choose this one? Well, because it underscores the most devastating and the most defining. Rebellion. Why? Because it was at the very beginning of the covenant. Notice it says they refused to obey Moses and thrust him aside. And that recalls verse 27. Who made you a ruler over us? And they thrust him aside. And that echoes the picture of Christ, the greater prophet of Moses, who comes from God to speak a word and represent God to the people. And as he does, they thrust him aside and say, who made you a ruler over us? And they thrust him aside and they do not obey the words of Christ. After all, Jesus said, if they have Moses and the prophets, Luke 16. And if they do not listen to him, they will not listen to me. It's the same reality. Notice this. It says, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Beloved and friends, catch that and catch the seriousness and the significance and the applicability that has for us. They didn't turn back to Egypt physically. They didn't go back physically, but this marks out that even though they were outwardly married to God, their heart was not with him. Their hearts turned away from God. Fundamentally, this is what the prophets always said. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. This is Stephen being the prophet declaring, look, their hearts turned back to Egypt. Look at this, on their wedding night, at the very beginning. This is a significant point. It's from the beginning it's been this way. You haven't been a faithful people. You rejected Moses in the beginning and the presentation of God. You've rejected from the beginning. There are so many examples I wanted to fortify this, but let me read one to you. This is out of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. This prophet says very well, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. This here is likely, as we're writing, reflecting upon the very same thing Stephen is. That is the night that Israel was given covenant with God. He's saying they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Do you hear what Nehemiah 17 is saying? He was saying that when Israel was redeemed and brought to Mount Sinai, they turned their hearts back to Egypt. But how Ezra's writing, of course, but how it's describing it is that they set someone up to lead them back to the slavery of Egypt. You know what that was? Idolatry. Look at verse 40 in our text, Acts 7, verse 40. Saying to Aaron, there's the leader they set up. In the absence of Moses, let's put Aaron up to lead us back in our hearts to the slavery of Egypt. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods. Notice the plural, that's polytheistic. They learned that from where? They learned that from Egypt. Make for us gods who will go before us. And that is absolutely profound. Go before us. Look at what this is showing. This is showing that they are looking from the very onset of the marriage to God, from the very onset of covenant to him. They are saying, well, we want to have an affair and look forward to the future of it. to go before us. It speaks of who are they going to trust? They're not going to trust God. They're going to trust in idols made with their own hands. What this teaches us very plainly is that rejection of the law and the prophets was rejection of God. And Stephen is saying that's exactly what Israel did from the beginning. Exodus 20 tells us the story, verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." It's very significant. So that was Ezekiel. You notice that wasn't Exodus. Ezekiel, the prophet, is pointing back to the same thing, saying, look, even there at Sinai, at the greatest revelation of God to his people in the old covenant, here they had detestable things that were their eyes feasted on, namely the idols of Egypt. It shows us that this is fresh right after the Red Sea, right after the 10 plagues, right after their great deliverance from slavery. And they are not worshiping God with gratitude for salvation. They are not adoring him. They are instead turning from him. They are not offering true worship. God planned it all, redeemed them for true worship, and that is not what they're doing. Instead, turning away from God always results in turning to idols. Always. No man is without worship, though many are without God. My point, everyone worships something. So they turn from God, and they are characterized by worship of idols. It says, as for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt. They're backward looking there. Moses is associated with the past. It's the past. We're looking now forward. But as for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So it seems that, you know, in the absence of Moses, now they're free. Sort of like, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Here they are. Their heart hasn't changed. It seems that constraint was the only thing that kept them in order. When Moses was gone, they're free. They're free to seek another. But even worse, we're talking about more than Moses. We're talking about who Moses represented to them. The presentation of God through Moses is what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the picture. Mount Sinai, the giving of the covenant, was an exchange of vows. It was a picture of a wedding ceremony between a great and awesome God and the bride, his people. And it is as though, heinous as possible, you can imagine. Notice the next verse, verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. Literally, this, and you'll have to follow me and think with me carefully. I'm going to be careful and discreet. But what this is talking about is the wedding night. And the offering of the sacrifice is the intimacy. And it was not with God. It was with idols. This is adultery on the wedding night. Stephen's saying, you're zealous about covenant vows? You want to talk to me about being faithful to God? You've been unfaithful from the wedding night. In fact, a strange verb is used. Made a calf. Luke seems to invent a word to describe the contempt. And then he follows it up with this striking statement. And we're rejoicing. This is the intimacy. We're rejoicing in the works of their hands. What's the point? The point is that the tense here is strong. He gives two tenses that precede, that describe just a careful narrative of history, and then this tense stands out to you, grabs your attention, and says, and gives you that vivid movement. This is what's happening. They were rejoicing. They were celebrating their adultery on the wedding night. Let's not forget, while Moses was receiving the law, the vows to give to them, that's when they were making an idol and worshiping it. It says, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol. You could read Isaiah 44 and see some of the biting indictment about that. You're going to do this. Why? Because, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, because works of their hands is a common phrase among the prophets to describe, a false god, the making of man. Man has created this thing. That's what they're worshiping. It's something from man that man then bows to, as though that is his maker. What a sad irony. In fact, this caught my attention. That word rejoicing is actually used many times, several times in the Torah to call the people of Israel to God. Listen to these examples. Leviticus 23:40, you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palms, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. That's God calling them to worship him, to enjoy intimacy with him. Deuteronomy 12:7, there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. God has called them to joy, and it's the very same word they use. It's not the only word for joy. It's this worshipful joy. They use that word. Stephen uses it here to say, yeah, they were doing that with idols. It makes them like the nations. Psalm 135, you could read that later. It describes in graphic detail that this is what the nations do. They basically delight in the works of their hands. Isaiah 2:18 says that the idols, that word idols in our translation is actually a Greek word in the Septuagint that means handwork. Actually translated idol, the handwork shall utterly pass away. Let's just think about one aspect of this that we could take in principle. You'll notice that what Israel did is they sought out a self-centered good, which is never better than a God-centered good. When you feel or sense or think in your own perspective that God is absent, he's not there, and he's brought you somewhere, and you think, well, where is he now? Don't turn. Don't seek a self-centered good. Wait on the Lord for a God-centered good. It is always true and worthy. Self-centered pursuits, no matter how good they may seem or taste, they always will be a road of destruction. And here's that grand principle. The tendency of the human heart is to pursue self-destruction by self-interest, which is why Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. Don't be self-interested in your self-seeking. Be God-interested in seeking your joy. Now that was A. We're still under the presentation and looking at, first of all, it was from the beginning. From the beginning, they rejected the presentation of God in Moses and in the law. And now I want you to see B, that they rejected it throughout their marriage. Throughout Israel's history. Look at verse 42-3. It says, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. There's so much here to unpack. Let me just be brief about it and just point these a couple of very powerful realities out. First of all, there is an act of judgment. God, it says they turned away, and as an act of judgment, God turns away. This is what we know from Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 26 and 28, where it says that God gave them over to their own lusts. He gave them over to their own minds, which were debased. He gave them over to their own thinking and desires. That could be an act of judgment. If you're getting a sinful pleasure and you're getting more of it, it's an act of judgment. And this is the idea. What Stephen's going to do is he's going to say, look, it's been from the beginning and it's been throughout. You've rejected the prophets and the law. In fact, it says to worship the host of heaven. It's a purpose statement. So God gave them over. He turned away from them and gave them over for this purpose, that they would worship idols. He gave them the evil they wanted to their destruction. And the host of heaven means the sun, moon, and stars, which the Torah said very plainly, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, O Israel. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away from me and bow down to them and worship them. And this is exactly what they did. They were like the pagans they lived with. And now it says, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And this is where it's striking. This is where I get the underscore of it was throughout. It was not only in the beginning from the wedding night you've been wayward and adulterous, but throughout the marriage. Stephen's looking at Israel's leaders and saying, look, it's been throughout. You know why I'm stressing this? Because he jumps from the night of Israel at Sinai, he jumps from there all the way to Amos, one of the minor prophets in the 12 at the end of the Old Testament, who's talking about Israel's history and indicting them at the brink of their destruction by Babylon. And he actually takes the quote from Amos and he modifies it, because he's not claiming I'm quoting exact. He's just saying, let me tell you what this means. He quotes Amos, stands on top of Amos's shoulders, and adds revelation by saying, it's not just beyond the borders of Damascus, which is what Amos said, but Babylon, which came after Amos. What's the point? Stephen is saying, it was from the golden calf at Sinai, the very beginning, all the way through the Babylonian destruction of the temple and the exile from the land at the end. You, Israel, have been unfaithful. It's been throughout. It is striking that he just in a stride steps over 1,000 years and says, yeah, here's your heritage. This is you. He says, did God, he's quoting Amos here, quoting God, saying, did you bring to me slain beasts, sacrifices? The point here is the question expects a negative. The answer is no, you didn't. And what's the point? The point is they never came from, or I shouldn't say never, I should say this, that the characteristic of this indictment is you did not come with a true heart, a pure heart. And then he calls them by name, like calling the wife her name, O house of Israel. Recalls the covenant and the repeated rejection and unfaithfulness of them to God. Verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch, and I don't have time to go into all the history, but it's fascinating. You've got the god of Saturn and the god of the sun here in these two. Moloch is the Egyptian equivalent, and also the Akkadian and the Assyrian god of the sun. And this is the one that children, that the Israelites would actually take and sacrifice their babies to. And then, of course, you have Refan, and this was Saturn in Assyrian. And this is another god that they would bow to. There were sexual connotations with the worship of these gods. So it very much is a rich and powerful picture of a adultery, and it is all together sin producing more sin, resulting in judgment. And again, he says, and I will send you, this is God warning Israel, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And here we have the full span of Israel's recorded history. Notice this. The golden calf was before the land and before the temple. Babylon was an exile out of the land and a destruction of the temple. He intentionally grabs those two poles and says throughout this history, don't tell me about the land and the temple. You have been unfaithful all throughout. Well, that is the first, really the first fundamental depiction, the presentation. Next, we have the presence. The presence he moves into right there in verse 44, Acts 7:44. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he spoke, he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Well, you notice we're on a new depiction because we're back in the wilderness. He spanned the whole history of Israel and he jumps back to the beginning. He goes back to the wilderness and he reminds them of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, what was unique about it here? He stresses, highlights, underscores, put a spotlight and says, do you remember what was in the tabernacle? Oh, that's right. It contained our vows. The vows between God and us as a nation. The covenant vows that made us unique. It was the keep of our vows, and we had that before the land, and we had that before the temple. The presence of God was with us in a tabernacle. That's his point. His issue is the presence of God was before we got to the land. The presence of God was before we had the temple. Now, I want you to see two things here also. The pattern. First, a pattern. There's a pattern here, and this is contrasted. Tent is contrasted with the tent of Moloch because they were committing adultery with idols, but this was the tent of God, the intimacy, the place of God's presence, the inner chambers. And when it says, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he who spoke to Moses, I love how he does this. Stephen's stressing this is all the doing of God. God spoke to Moses, God initiated, and God directed him. God actually directed the construction of the tabernacle, and he showed him the pattern. You know when God showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle? While Israel was worshiping the golden calf. Think of it. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua. And I can't help but to think when those words rolled off his mouth, in Hebrew, it would be Yeshua, which is in Greek, Jesus. So it came in, the presence of God came in a tabernacle with Yeshua. Anyone read John 1? Tabernacled among us. His name is Jesus. This is the idea. This is the kind of thing that Stephen was saying that got him in trouble. This Jesus is the one of the presence of God come to us in the like of a tabernacle. A mobile, structural, temporary presentation of the presence of God. Tabernacle. It says when they dispossess the land, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And that just stresses the fact that he wants to make sure they realize, you know, it was the presence of God that dispossessed the land. It was the presence of God that gave Israel victory. It was the presence of God. And so it was until the days of David. And you know what he just did? He just stepped one step 450 years. Doesn't want to talk about the history of Israel. He simply wants to highlight. We had the presence of God before the promised land. 450 years later, then we've found David in the promised land, and we found David wanting to make a house for him. God wouldn't let him because he was a man of blood. But one thing we ought to see is that David did find grace in the sight of God, favor in the sight of God, which is yet another reminder. Not only did he talk about Abraham, who God made a covenant with, but now on this end, he wants to talk about David, whom God made a covenant with. And by the way, the significance of this one is that when David wanted to make a covenant or make a home with God, God says, no, don't build me a temple. You're a man of blood. You're not going to do it. Your son will. But this is fascinating. Are you with me? Okay. He doesn't just say, but your son will build brick and mortar for me and then we'll be happy forever. No. He says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. Your son will. And then the entire stress, you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the entire stress that God places on the covenant he makes with David is not in the building, but in the son. And that son was not fulfilled in Solomon, but Jesus, the greater David. All the emphasis of the presence of God. God makes a covenant with David and says, I promise you, you will have a son and his kingdom will last forever. And he will build a house for me and for you, for your name. And it'll last forever. He doesn't even talk about brick and mortar, doesn't even talk about the material side of it. He just stresses house. And in Hebrew, that word can mean household or lineage or family line. All the emphasis is on Jesus. Now, that's the first part, the pattern. The second part is the problem. It seems here that there's a bit of a contrast. You know, Stephen's brevity speaks quite loudly, doesn't it? I mean, Israel's history boasts volumes in this temple. After all, as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Queen of Sheba had to come just to see it. This temple was phenomenal. Stephen doesn't want to talk about it. He just wants to say, yeah, David wanted to build it, didn't build it. His son did. It seems that his brevity is making a point, and here's something of the point. He speaks far more about the tabernacle than the temple. And the issue I think he's driving at is this, that the temple was never intended, yet had become an object to be worshiped. Why do I say that? Because do you remember what they said? Stephen speaks blasphemy against this holy place. They're actually charging him with blasphemy against a building as though it's on par with God. And he stresses, no. You have become altogether external. You don't know the true presence of God. The presence of God is the essential issue. That's why he says, verse 47, it was Solomon who built it, just kind of skips over. And all of you who know your Old Testament, remember 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon built it, remember what happens? What does Solomon do? He offers sacrifice and then this grand prayer, congregational, corporate prayer. And in that prayer, he says, nothing can contain you. The highest heavens can't contain you. What is this house that I've built? It can't contain you. And yet, the prophet Jeremiah would say to the same nation, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was a rabbit's foot. It was superstitious. So long as we have the temple, we're not going to be hurt because we've got the presence of God on our side. Wrong. That building does not mean you have the presence of God. The presence of God is much, much more. This is why I believe that Stephen rests on the negative point. Look at verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. He stresses made with hands, not a man-made thing. You know, it's also striking. God never asked for a temple. In fact, that's what he responds through the prophet Nathan to David when he asked to build him a temple. He says, did I ever ask for one? Look, I've been with you all these years. I never asked for a temple. You think I need a temple? I don't need a temple. That's what the pagans need. I don't need a temple. You know what's striking to me then is that the pattern that God gave from heaven was only of the tabernacle, not the temple. The temple was the work of man's hands. Not to disparage the temple, for the Lord was pleased. But don't forget, when Babylon did come, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departed from it. The presence of the Lord left. Now, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And he stops in the middle of the verse. That just blows me away. What? He stops in the middle of the verse. That's it. That's all I want you to hear right now. If he read on, or if he kept coming from memory, he would say, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But those, you see, are words of warning and hope. And Stephen says, I think the real reason he cuts the verse in half is because it's about God and not them. He's essentially stressing the point about God. This is about God's presence. And he wants them to know it's not about how you can somehow jump through another hoop. It's about God's presence. You don't understand God. Let's leave it at that. The stress there, again, he wants it to ring in their ears. This is why he ends on the phrase, made, or things my hand has made. God is the maker and cannot be contained. Let me just give you a few statements here. The indictment reads this. This is Acts 6:14. They heard them say, for we have heard him say, these false witnesses, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered, claiming that Jesus will destroy the temple. Well, Jesus doesn't threaten to destroy physically. He spoke of it being destroyed. But he also spoke of it in terms of his own body. And so you hear things like this, Matthew 12:6. Jesus speaks and says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Or how about Revelation 21, in the new heavens and new earth, we see a glimpse of the purpose of it all. And it says this, I saw no temple in the city. John says, so much for all this emphasis on the temple. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. What's my point and what am I trying to stress? When we talk about the presence of God, the pattern was given by God. It was about his presence being with his people in a tabernacle concept. And that was the emphasis. It was the presence of God intimately from the heart. And then when we see the problem was they made it external. They made it about a building and land. And instead here, the point is, it is about the presence of God in the person of God. And that's our last observation. The last depiction. Finally, he takes the presentation. He takes the presence. And he brings them down now into the form of the one and only Jesus of Nazareth. Look at it with me, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stiff-necked people. This is not talking about a kink in the neck, like he slept wrong, you know, and he can't look that way. That's not a stiff neck. You know what a stiff neck person is? A stiff neck person in the concept of the Hebrew is one who stands with his head tall and will not bow. The neck is stiff and upright, like arrogance and pride and unteachableness. I will not bow to you. When God says they're stiff-necked, he says, you are not submissive. You don't bow. You don't bow low. Your head doesn't go down in my presence. And Stephen looks at them, I dare say, with probably, if that face was glowing, I'm sure his eyes were beaming and saying, even if he didn't have a finger pointing, even a blind man can feel it. You're a stiff-necked people. And you know what he just did? That little word in English, Y-O-U-R. Your. Or you are, he should be, Y-O-U, apostrophe, R-E. Anyway, the point is, you are, you stiff-necked people. And then he says later, you always resist. And your fathers, you know what he just did? He just stood and pulled his foot from the heritage of Israel and said, I'm not with you. I come from you, but I'm not with you anymore. Israel, you are condemned. And he stands on the side of the revelation of Christ. And he stands among a people who will call themselves Christians. And he stands in the church of the living God. And he declares with boldness, you are the ones who have rejected the presentation and the presence and finally the person of God. Not me. Not us. You know what's striking is that the first time we see this stiff-necked word being used in the Old Testament, it was at the golden calf. It's as though Stephen is rich in the scriptures and he's saying, look, you're stiff-necked. And then he says they're uncircumcised. That's the worst thing you can tell a Jew. You're uncircumcised. You're outside of the covenant. You are no way. And what was a circumcision for? Again, it wasn't for the outward part. It was a symbol for the heart to cut away pride that's so natural to man, to create in him a softness that he would bend his neck to God, that he would be teachable, receptive, and his heart would adore the Lord with devotion. Like John Trapp says, they had excellent laws, but they had naughty natures. This is the point. And if you have, and I'm done, so I have to close this. Oh, this is boiling in me. But there are two points here, two subpoints also under this final one, the person. I find it stunning that Stephen speaks in a triunity of glory. For he's been speaking very plainly and he speaks openly about the Father, but now he is unashamed to talk about the person of God in three distinct identities, three distinct persons of one essence of God. And so it is that he speaks of the person, A, of the Holy Spirit, that they're always resisting him. And I have a litany of scriptures to show you that in the old covenant, when God would do things, it would say that it was his, the presence of his Holy Spirit was there doing it, but they resisted the Spirit. So Stephen's saying, look, first and foremost, you resisted God because you've resisted the Holy Spirit. And he says it in a way that should stun us. Always? Always? And then he goes further. And by the way, before I move on to be there, don't forget this passage, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural you, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural, the church? If anyone destroys God's temple, the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, the church, and you are that temple, the church. Stephen's now standing there. You want to talk to me about the temple? You want to talk to me about the presence of God? I'll tell you. Do you remember what Acts 6:3 said about Stephen? He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he's now saying, you constantly resist him. The continental divide between Judaism and Christianity just happened. Now, the second, B, you know this is coming. The key is the righteous one. The third, technically in our understanding, the second person of the Trinity, but you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and now we see the Son. And he says it this way, verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And you know what he's saying. He casts it all in the negative. Like every one of them was persecuted. That's the implication. Which one did they not persecute? Persecution was the mark. You always rejected the presentation of God. Now, I would encourage you to read Matthew 23, 29 to 37, because in there, Jesus himself explains this very issue with stunning power. Now, in our text, it says, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming. That word announced beforehand means foretold. In other words, this, I want you to catch this. What he's saying is, you've rejected the prophets. You've murdered the prophets. And the prophets, he's now ranking Jesus up. He's not satisfied with leaving Jesus as a prophet. He's not okay with just saying, yeah, you rejected Moses and you rejected the greater Moses. You rejected David and you rejected the greater David. He wants to show you rejected God in Jesus. He's pointing out that your forefathers did one thing, and that was they killed the people, the prophets, who announced the coming of the righteous one. The coming of the righteous one. And let me point out, when he says righteous one, it means much more than that he was innocent. It means more fundamentally that he is the deity of the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days, that it's the messianic, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzaddikah, which is Yahweh, the righteous one, or our righteousness, if you take it as a receptivity. But the righteous one, Proverbs 21:12, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked and he throws the wicked down to ruin. He is the judge. He's God. Or Isaiah the prophet says these two things, 24:16, for the ends of the earth will hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And how about Isaiah? Of all places, beloved and friends, Isaiah 53. Which says this, after a detailed articulation of substitutionary atonement, the death of the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous, that his wounds would heal them. He says this in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the Messiah, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Oh, that's it. Stephen says, it is the divine Messiah that you have rejected. Not just the presentation in Moses and the law, not just the presence in the temple and the land. You have rejected the righteous one himself, who is God come to us. And then he closes it with that little statement, so powerful. He says it this way, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And what he's saying is, look, you esteem this law as so high, as so glorious, as so divine, as though it delivered from angels. And yet, here's the point, beloved, catch this, please. What he means is you didn't keep it. He doesn't mean you didn't accomplish it. He doesn't mean you're disobedient. He's already talked about that. What he means is to keep the law of Moses would have been and is today to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. What he ends with is this resounding, you want to talk to me about the law? The law pointed to Christ, and you rejected him. So you reject the law. And they couldn't stand it. No more words. No more questions. They plugged their ears. They gnashed their teeth. They were enraged and they ran at him and they killed him. I dare say there's much for us to take home. What hill will we die on? How do we treat the presence of God? What do we celebrate? Allow me just to ask you these last points. When you hear stiff-necked, how is your neck? How are you in humility? Are you quick to repent of sin? Do you fear God? Do you tremble at his word? Because remember, that's where Isaiah did go. Are you teachable? And do you trust the Lord? How about when we hear of that having an outward religion? Are you born again? You know, Paul says, examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you have the presence of God? Or how about the Holy Spirit? There's so much distraction in the subject of the Holy Spirit today. Let me make this one point most essentially clear. The Holy Spirit will always bring glory to Christ in your life. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of God in a powerful way, and in a power not to dazzle and give sensation, but a power to change your moral appetites, to give you a whole new menu of delight, to produce in and through you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you have the Holy Spirit, or do you resist him? And you know, there are 1,000 faces to resisting. And you, beloved and friends, I know I'm done. I'm done in time. Just forget the clock. Listen to me. You live in a world of virtual reality and AI. You live in a world where screens fool you to think that's reality. Listen, what you need is real presence. What you need is real personhood. What you need is a genuine presentation of God. What you need is to see Christ as your all. And you need to see this. You need to have this. And the only power to do it is through the Holy Spirit. He will open your eyes. You will begin to see Christ for all the glory and excellencies that he is. And if you don't have that in you, don't go to sleep until you do. Wrestle, cry, scream, whatever it takes, but give your life to Christ. Amen. This man died so that you could hear that. Give your life to Christ. Make much of the righteous one who is rejected for your salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to see these things, to know these things, to understand them, and even to share them. I thank you for that, and I ask for each and every soul present that you give them a heart to receive. May we make much of Christ in these ways, I pray, in his holy and precious and glorious name. Amen.